Our scripture this morning comes from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, verses 1 through 6 and 11 through 14. Listen now for the word of God. The word of the Lord came to me, "Mortal, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, you shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. You have not strengthened the weak. You have not healed the sick. You have not bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strayed. You have not sought the lost, but with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and scattered they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with no one to search or seek for them. For thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and I will seek them out. As shepherds seek out their flocks when they are among their scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places to which they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the watercourses, and in all the inhabited parts of the land. I will feed them with good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel shall be their pasture. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and they shall feed on rich pasture on the mountains of Israel." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Before we go to prayer, I was excited when I saw that spiritual in the bulletin. And when Sister Crystal was singing it, I felt something, but it wasn't the need to applaud, it was the desire to say yes. So if you felt that, say yes.
Yes.
Thank you. Let us pray. Holy God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that you have given us the challenge and the opportunity to shepherd one another through this life, to tend to each other's souls, to stand watch over our comings and goings, to create a sense of safety, to reduce anxiety, and to pay attention. We also give thanks that even when we fail, even when we shirk our responsibility, even when our attention is not where it should be, you keep watch over our lives. We ask now that you would quiet every voice within us except for your own, and startle us with your truth, so that we may be and become the people you had in mind since the dawn of time. Amen. I'm so grateful for Elder Kim's testimony, proclamation, invitation to remind us that when we talk about Black History Month or True History Month, a thread that runs through all of that is really about biblical interpretation. And the person in this role and the weight and seriousness of that. And so, before we talk about this idea of the shepherd and what that represents for those who would serve God in the world, I want to tell you a story about something that happened to me about a week ago. I was invited into the iHeart Media radio studios in Ballykinwood, and I was going to be interviewed, and I was following a stand-up comedian. And he's like, "Oh, I know you. He's like, "Can we talk about something?" I said, "Sure." He said, I've been going to church. I haven't been to church in 15 years, but I used to go to church." And I was like, "Okay, what are we talking about here?" He said, "I don't know how you guys," and he said, "guys, get up there every week and come up with new material." He said, "As a comedian, I torture myself going into coffee shops and getting on SEPTA transit and observing human interaction for the funny thing. And then I figure out how I can kind of package it up. And then when I road test it in clubs over and over again until I find my routine. And then I just do that as long as I can until I need new material. How do you do it every week? You get up there and do your thing." And I was like, "Oh, this is a fundamental opportunity to talk about the homiletical tradition and how this all happens." And I said, I just said, "You know what? I don't know how I do it." And I just kept it moving. But I meant to reflect a little bit, because actually there is something at stake in, and this is a congregation, and the thing I like most about it is there is a rich and varied experience in here of the word read and proclaimed. And we are not all on the same page on this one. And when you add the tradition that I come from, and Mike comes from, and Carla comes from, in terms of how, and what I'm going to be focusing on is the sequencing of that, how this works. I also, whether you're here on Sunday morning, that doesn't mean you're not open to podcasts and TV and all kinds of stuff as it relates to the preached word. And I'm not interested in so much like what moves you or what resonates with you, but I do want to talk about the process, because fundamentally we're coming from a place, and I think it's important, particularly as it relates to this theme. There is a school of preaching, of homiletics, of delivering the word of God that, and I mean this not to diminish it, it is a lot more like the practice of the stand-up comedian or the performing artist than it is anything else. Because what it is it begins with a topic that is timely, relevant, universal. That's what makes stand-up comedy funny. If this person was talking about an interaction on a SEPTA bus that you did not recognize or connect with, it would not be funny. You would just think him odd. So the idea is that you're looking to resonate with an experience and a manner of a sort of, it starts with a topical engagement that you start there with the topic, and then you look to Scripture for all manner of things to back up a biblical way of looking at the topic, whether it be a biblical marriage or how to forgive or what it means to be a Christian father or mother or parent of some kind. And you will see, topically, this is never the book they use, but they would stand at the front, and behind you there is the topic, and then there's usually verses that pop up, and you sort of read, and you're like, and then you come away with a sense, boy, that guy really does, it's usually a guy, who knows the word backward and forward, and what's going on there is, I have a point of view about what Christian marriage is, Christian fatherhood is, Christian motherhood is, and I'm going to reinforce my case based on what I can mine the scriptures to provide evidence for. Do you understand the sequence is, it starts with the preacher, and then the proclamation flows from the preacher, dare I say, and not the text. Now, here's why Carla's preaching is harder. Most of us in this sort of world that we found ourselves in preach from what's called the lectionary. The lectionary is derivative of the lections or the lessons that go back to the second century. And that has two primary benefits. One, for a church like this, if you have come from another city, if you have worshiped in another state or another country, if you find yourself in a congregation that observes the lectionary, the effect, and my son is in confirmation class, over decades, no matter the quality of the preacher or whether it's good or horrific, the drip, drip, drip of the stories of God find their way into your spirit. And what happens is that you find yourself steeped in the major events of the liturgical year that deals with the primary questions of who is God, what is God like, who is God to us, and what does all of this mean? What am I to make of joy and gratitude and suffering? And where do I find God in that? And in the lectionary, it flows from the Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh, and then the Psalms, the great songs of faith, and then usually a gospel lesson followed by an epistle or a letter. Taken together, this sequence is you are given these things, so you find yourself in accord with Christians all over the world. It has this incredible unifying experience, but here's the best part. And this is, I think, appropriate, otherwise it wouldn't go this way. The preacher is confronted with a word that is not of her or his own choice. It's that way, you know. It's not the gospel according to Carla, or me, or Mike. All of us and all of you sit underneath the promises and the challenges of discipleship. We are left to claim grace and forgiveness and second chances, and also to be confronted with the ways in which we have strayed and fallen short and missed a chance to be more loving and more courageous. It begins, as it should, with the preacher and the disciple encountering a word that doesn't find its source in us, but comes at us, even and especially when we're not ready for it. That's where I'm coming from. It's where Carla's coming from. It's where Mike is coming from and others who have come before us for the most part. And yet, every once in a while, you got to break the rules. And I'm going to break the rules today. Because every once in a while, something happens in your life that is so disorienting, so troubling, so foundation-shaking, that you have to experience it and then take it to prayer, take it to the scriptures, and ask, what am I to make of what just happened? I tell you this story, and back to the craft, you're learning more about the discipline of preaching than you ever wanted to know, but I came from a tradition where you should never use the word I unless it points to a we. So in sharing this story, this account, it is my prayer and my hope that you see and feel and experience yourself inside the story. So, it's Tuesday, 2 Tuesdays ago. I don't know what the cadence of your days are, but once it starts rolling for me, it's rolling. This to this to this to this, not a lot of breaks in between. And I'm trying, as of over the last 2 years, to literally not bring my phone. I need to be present in whatever it is I'm doing. Which has worked for the most part, except in this instance, where someone I work with very closely found out where I was, comes running in and says, somebody is trying to reach you. I go back to the, excuse myself, go back to the office, figure out who this is. It's the wife of one of my dearest friends. And I say, as a reflex, is everything okay? Nothing is okay, she says. My wife says that all male friends in my life have rich interior lives, which means they don't talk much, which is probably appropriate since I do all the talking. 2 weeks ago, this friend of mine, prior to this, I gathered them all these quiet guys to take in the Eagles playoff game. And it was funny because they were the only ones not cheering. I mean, they enjoyed it, but they nod. They don't yell or anything like that. He's a general counsel for a Fortune 300 company. He's a devout Christian man. I forget what it's called, but he's on the vestry of his Episcopal church. It's the rector's warden, I think is the title. Dependable guy. Father, husband, and struggles on and off with depression. Quick diversion. For decades, my ministry and my life has found itself deep into the confounding stigma of mental health. Stigma meaning othering mental health versus bodily health, such that people say, I'm depressed, or I'm schizophrenic, or I'm bipolar, rather than I have bipolar disorder, or I struggle with depression. It's an illness like anything else, and the stigma makes it such that you have a reluctance to seek treatment. If your gallbladder was in pain, you're going to go. I mean, I've never had it. I've heard it's pretty rough. But if you're not feeling yourself, the stigma, I think, keeps our neighbors from seeking the help and treatment they need, not feeling understood by family, friends, or coworkers, and internalizing the shame or the belief that you won't be able to succeed at the things that you've undertaken because of your sickness. And frankly, the church, like so many other places, has been behind on this one. So I believe in mental hygiene and mental health. Anyway, my friend took his kids to school, as he loves to do every day because he works late. And instead of going from the school to his office, he went south. South, first to Delaware, then to rural Maryland. A drone finds him in rural Maryland, where he left his 2019 Tesla and the keys in the car and started walking. He's gone. 45 miles later on foot, he turns up in a truck stop. He goes to the men's room. He throws his wallet and his iPhone in the toilet, buys another set of clothes, and sets out again. And that's the last we saw of him on Tuesday. Until Saturday, when he was found. And in those days, I went from the place of two places. What must it be like when you get out there and you want to go away, or you're being led away, or you're far away, and that moment when you realize you want to be found, and you're trying to make your way back, and you're disoriented, and you're not clear which way to go? What does that feel like? The feeling I was better acquainted with, that I shared in part, but I'm sure at a fraction of what his wife and his children were feeling. Where is my friend? Where is my dad? Why won't he come home? I mention this to you in part because everyone here has gotten lost, has lost their bearings, has been disoriented by the way they've been treated or received. Maybe you didn't walk in the wilderness and were exposed to the elements for days, but you know what it's like to feel far away. And you've also been someone who's been searching for someone who's taken away from you or slipped away from your fingertips. This is the deep end of the ocean of human experience. This is in all the petty things that we exchange. I lament over and over when I was talking about this, all the ways in which I wouldn't hear from him for days or weeks, and I didn't reach out, hey, you good? All the harsh words exchanged, and then all of a sudden it's left to this great void of anxiety. And so this is where I told you I went in reverse. This event unfolded and I started reflecting on this idea of losing and being lost, and I was looking for a word. And I was led, I believe, to this underdeveloped vision of what it means to be a Christian. When we think of Christian discipleship and Christian leadership, when we think about the pantheon of great Christian leaders, we think of Billy Graham or Gardner Taylor or Renita Weems, those who proclaimed or explained or inspired in us a way of the gospel being told. And yet, throughout all of Scripture, the most powerful metaphor for Christian service, discipleship, and leadership is the shepherd, the tender of souls. The unifying idea between the Hebrew Scriptures and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ is he does not come to say, I am the good preacher. I am the one with the most views on TED Talk. I have the number one podcast. I am the Good Shepherd. The only psalm anybody knows is Psalm 23. Why? Because there is something we all know about being lost. And being led, being guided into places maybe we would not choose for ourselves, and being found, and being welcomed back. In this passage that we selected, it was probably a little bit out of comfort for me. I was looking for a word of comfort, and what I found was a word of wrath, but sometimes that can work because it's a way of awakening us. I emailed with a colleague of mine from the Pacific Northwest, a Hebrew scholar named Yvette Schock, and I said, can you get me underneath this passage and what it is that is missing in the leadership of the shepherd? Because all shepherds are not created equal. Shepherds are a job. You can be a shepherd and be terrible at it. And I'm like, well, what makes for the bad shepherd here? What are we talking about here? So she gave me some big words that I'll try to break down for you. You know the good shepherd not on the basis of the qualifications or the resume of the shepherd, but it's how are the sheep reacting? How are they made to feel? How do they behave? How does the shepherd conduct her affairs? And you can see it, the proof is in the way they respond. And it's defined kind of by negative example. The sheep are not yare. They are not afraid. So people who are entrusted with the care of other souls, whether they be a president, a pastor, or a friend, if you are made to feel afraid, you are not the shepherd that God needs you to be. Neither are they shatah, dismayed. A shepherd who is good brings hope. Even in the time of loss, of separation, of anxiety, there is this sense, this belief, this abiding idea that the shepherd will come. There is no shatah, there is no sense of being dismayed, but rather a sense that even if it is until morning, I will be found, and therefore I sustain hope. And this one is the one for our times. Neither shall the shepherd be consumed by pakwad. This is a tougher one. The good shepherd is not distracted, but attentive. Oh my Lord, has there ever been a greater age of distraction than this one? Because the shepherd is not somebody else. The shepherd is not the president, it's not the pastor, it's not even the deacons. It's us. We are both those who are lost and in need of finding, and the search party. We are the ones who are in need of course correction and course correctors. We are the ones who are in need of assurance and those who bring assurance in the dark night of the soul. And when I think about that, I ask God, could we have done this a different way? Because I don't think that I am capable of doing these things that you have entrusted. Sure, I'm good at getting lost. Sure, I'm good at finding other ways to travel than the road that you asked me to travel. Sure, I'm very good at finding ways to lose myself inside my own ideas. But is it you that is entrusting me to be guide, to instill hope, to chase away fear? And the answer is yes. And for that opportunity, and for that daunting responsibility, and for the day that we have found ourselves again in each other's company, I give thanks.